Well, it's a wonderful feeling to be back in your presence, worshiping with you, serving with you. And we turn this morning to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning, reading this morning verses 10 through 18, Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. So Moses, God's servant, was dead, and Joshua was called to take up the reins of leadership. Beginning at verse 10, we read, "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp, and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them. Until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses the servant of the Lord gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." In our study of this chapter a couple of weeks ago, we saw how that against the background of Moses' death, God summoned Joshua to take the task of leading Israel to the land of promise. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel," were God's words to Joshua. And the passage before us this morning, Joshua 1, 10 through 18, is profitable in terms of what I see as its practical applications to the life and ministry of the church. Suggested in this passage are such themes as spiritual leadership, faith in God, obedience to the word of God, submission to divinely appointed leadership, the unity of God's people, among other things. That would have been my sermon this morning. And as I worked through the passage, it was even difficult to find an outline, let alone a title. But we will see where we are this morning. The question, the lead question this morning is this: how is a people mobilized to effect God's purposes for their lives? God's purpose for Israel, we see in Joshua chapter 1, was to grant to Israel a land he had promised to their forefathers, going all the way back to Abraham. Entry into this land signified rest and security. It signified the enjoyment of peace and prosperity as described in Deuteronomy chapter 12. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, this promised land, this rest, is symbolic of our salvation in Christ, in which we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Such blessings as rest from our works, rest from fear and insecurity, the rest of peace with God and spiritual victory through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How was Israel to be mobilized to enter into the blessings of their God-given inheritance? And what principles can we therefore derive from these observations as we seek to realize God's blessings, God's purpose of blessings for our lives, not only individually, but more so as a church? And the first observation we draw from this passage is that entry into the blessings of God is set in motion by committed, consecrated leadership. Entry into the blessings of God is set in motion by committed, consecrated leadership. Leadership that is rightly aligned with God through wholehearted commitment to His Word. And that's the lead idea of our message this morning, and this we see vividly demonstrated in Joshua. Indeed, what is striking about this narrative is that no sooner had the Lord spoken to Joshua about taking the people over the Jordan to the Promised Land than Joshua goes to the people, alerting them that it's time to act. We read in verses 10 and 11, in a sort of matter-of-fact way, the Word of God says there, "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, 'Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you.'" And the thing we notice here is that there was absolutely no hint of hesitation on Joshua's part. Immediately, he obeyed God's directive. Now, from a sheer human perspective, there were myriads of reasons as to why Joshua could have hesitated, as to why he could have lingered and delayed in doing what God had instructed him to do. First of all, think of the fact that he very well knew the kinds of people he had to deal with. The history of Moses dealing with these people, the Israelites, would have been very fresh in his mind. Joshua had seen firsthand how rebellious these people were, how stiff-necked these people were to Moses' leadership. In fact, he himself had the experience of having been rejected and resisted as he attempted to encourage God's people to go in and take possession of the land of Canaan. Remember when he and Caleb brought back report concerning the land, how that it was a fruitful land, a promising land, and he and Caleb encouraged the people. He says, "We are able to take this land. If God delights in us, he will give us this land." We read there in Numbers chapter 14, verse 6, "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Think of that for a moment. That was the kind of people that Joshua was dealing with. As we saw last time in reference to Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12, Moses, Israel's first spiritual leader par excellence, was a leader that was in a real sense irreplaceable, from a human standpoint, that is. Because here's what the Word of God said in praise of Moses and his leadership of Israel. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses had done in the sight of Israel." Moses might have lingered, he might have delayed disobeying God, filled with fear, fear at the thought of having to fill this man's shoes, as it were, Moses' shoe, and he might have lingered at the thought, well, if Moses had such a difficult task of leading these people, great leader that he was, then how in the world will I be able to make headway with them? Joshua's plan of action, as outlined by the Lord, meant that there was to be a major change. A new way of life, an entirely brand new set of circumstances for the nation. And what is true of our own time, what is true of people now with respect to change, we believe was very much true of the people of Joshua's day. You see, critical junctures, times of transition, oftentimes necessitate change, which brings with it the upsetting of comfort zones. Such change may involve giving up the familiar for that which is risky and unknown. And at such times, people can be defensive, people can be resistant, unwilling to launch out into the deep, so to speak. Now that Moses had died, Joshua's assumption of leadership clearly involved making big changes. And with the potential resistance of the people, that was enough to slow him in obeying God's directive to take Israel to the promised land. That Joshua may indeed have been intimidated, that he may have well been dispirited by this immense task that was assigned him, is suggested by the threefold encouragement he received from the Lord to be strong and courageous. We see that in verses 6, 7, and 9. The very fact that God had to tell him three times, be strong and be very courageous, suggests that Joshua was really apprehensive at the thought of such monumental task he had of leading Israel to the promised land. And so any hint of apprehension, any hint of anxiety, any hint of fear could well have caused him to delay his obedience to God. But we notice here, as suggested by our text, Joshua lost no time in carrying out God's command. No sooner had God spoken to him, no sooner had God called him, no sooner had God commissioned him, than we are told there in verse 10, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The thing we notice here is that unlike Moses, who when he was called by God to lead Israel from Egyptian bondage, Joshua did not present a string of excuses to the Lord. No, he did not protest to the Lord, what if people will not hear me? What if they will not follow me? He did not protest to the Lord, well, see what magnitude of a problem I have on my hand with over 2 million people to take. This is such an onerous, monumental task. There is no way I can do it. I want us to know this as well, that when Joshua was instructed by God to take Israel to the promised land, to take them over the Jordan, notice, as when God instructed him as to what he should do, Joshua did not stop to pray about it. He didn't stop to hold a prayer meeting about it. He didn't stop to call a committee meeting about it. And let me say this, my friends, you know this very well, prayer is good. Prayer is good all the time. There's no question about that. But there are times when prayer can become nothing but a pious excuse, a pious means of excusing oneself from doing the will of God. Sometimes, in some settings, prayer can be used as a means of killing time so that the will of God is delayed. The obedience of the will of God is delayed. My friends, here's the point. Once we know what God's word says, once God has spoken, there is no need for us to be praying about the will of God. Rather, what we should be concerned with is performing the will of God. And really, the only legitimate prayer that you and I can pray once the will of God is clearly known in His word is what? Prayer for strength, is prayer for courage, is prayer for fortitude to do what God says. Now, Joshua was somewhat timid at this point, and the marvelous thing was that notwithstanding his apprehension, his uncertainty, Joshua at once responded in obedience to the word of God. Having been commanded by the Lord, he in turn commanded the officers to get ready for the crossing of the Jordan in 3 days. This man's heart was set on doing the will of God. And he goes with dispatch, he goes with authority, he goes with the confidence that God has spoken, and he even sets time limit. He says, listen, in 3 days we are going to cross the Jordan. What's the lesson here for you and me this morning? The lesson is this, that when it comes to the matter of obeying God, our obedience is to be prompt. Our obedience is to be prompt. And this was precisely the kind of obedience that Abraham displayed when God called him from Ur of the Chaldees. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was received for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. This was the very kind of obedience that Noah displayed when God told him to build the ark. You remember Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7 tells us, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. My friends, let me ask you this question this morning. How is your obedience to the known will of God? Is your obedience prompt obedience? Do you respond, my friends, with zip? Do you respond with verve, with excitement to the commands of God? You see, that is the kind of obedience that pleases God. We know what it is when we tell our children to do something and they linger, they dally, and we are not pleased. We want them to go at once. And my friends, that is the kind of obedience that pleases God. Full, wholehearted obedience to the known will and word of God, my friends, is that which delights the heart of God. F.B. Meyer puts it like this. He says, obedience is the precursor of the most sacred intimacy into which God can enter with the human spirit. I like that. Obedience is the precursor, that is to say, it prepares the means toward the most sacred intimacy into which God can enter with the human spirit. Full, wholehearted obedience to the will of God is that which not only delights the heart of God, but listen, it is, my friends, it is that which derives the blessings of God. It would have been pointless and without any profit to Joshua, and he heard the call and command of God and failed to obey it. The word of God declares in James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Down in verse 25 of that same chapter, James makes it clear that it is the one who is a doer of the word who will be blessed. He says that man will be blessed in his deed. And so the very heart of our relationship with God, my friends, the very heart of our relationship with the Lord consists in this. It consists in committed, consecrated obedience to the known will and word of God. This is evidence of genuine faith. You know, people say, well, you know, I have faith in God. And my friends, we really do not have true faith in God until we do what God says. You see, obedience is the essence of love for God. John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, our Lord Jesus says. It is the true meaning of holiness. It is the very heart of consecration. A.W. Tozer says this, the final test of love is obedience, not sweet emotions, not willingness to sacrifice, not zeal, not obedience to the commandments of Christ. We have a lot of that going on in many places. People are filled with zeal, with excitement. And, you know, here's a point. True biblical spirituality, my friends, consists in commitment to the known will of God. Elsewhere, Tozer notes this. He says, the Christian cannot be certain of the reality and depth of his love until he comes face to face with the commandments of Christ and is forced to decide what to do about them. Then he will know. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, Samuel told King Saul. So the question this morning is, I know I'm spending a great deal of time on this because I think it's very, very important. This whole matter of obedience to God, here's the question this morning. Here's a challenge to you this morning. The question is this, the challenge is this, as best as you know how and by the grace of God, is your life marked by obedience to the will and word of God? You see, without obedience, without the surrender of our wills to God, there can be no blessing, there can be no growth, there can be no victory in our lives as Christians. As God made it clear to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, it was in diligently obeying the word of God that he would have good success wherever he would go. Obedience to the command and will of God. Now, it's well worth considering, what was it that prompted Joshua? Here's a very good question. What was it that prompted Joshua to render this kind of instant obedience, this prompt obedience to God? And undoubtedly, let me suggest this, it was his faith in the promises of God and the presence of God. Implicit in verse 2, if you look up at verse 2, implicit in verse 2 was the promise of God that in going over this Jordan was the pathway to taking possession of the land that God was giving to Israel. Joshua's faith was tied to that promise. So that in a matter-of-fact way, as we said, verses 10 and 11, he commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp, and so on and so forth. As a sidebar, we need to say something about Jordan. For us to understand something, you see, of the magnitude of Joshua's obedience, we must understand something of this point, this transition point of getting across the Jordan. The Jordan River recurs throughout Scripture as a place of tremendous spiritual significance. Just as it is represented here in Joshua chapter 1, the Jordan is represented in 2 Kings 2, 1 through 12 as a place of transition. Jordan in Scripture stands as a place of transition. It stands as a place of a threshold, as it were, of a crossing over, as it were, into new dimensions of challenge, into new dimensions of God's blessings. It was there from the Jordan, you remember, that Elijah, having taken his leave from Elisha, was transported to heaven by a whirlwind. As a way of inaugurating his ministry, again, you remember, our Lord Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Jordan then stands as a place of transition. Jordan stands as a place of new beginning. Jordan stands as a decisive point between disobedience and obedience, which leads to God's blessings. That was where Israel was at this point under Joshua. And God told Joshua, arise, go over this Jordan. The second thing we notice about Jordan in Scripture is that Jordan, not only does it represent a place of challenge, a place of transition rather, but here I've just given you the point. It represents, secondly, a place of daunting challenge. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, in fact, three times in the book of Jeremiah speaks of the thickets by the Jordan. The King James Version says the swelling of the Jordan. God was challenging the prophet, and he wanted him to know that what he was going through was really nothing in relation to what might have happened. He says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how are you going to contend with horses? And if in the land in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the swelling or in the thicket of the Jordan? This, we are told, this thicket by the Jordan, referred to, as one writer tells us, quote, the thick bushes growing where the river holds plenty of water, wild animals such as leopards, bears, wild bears, hyenas, and wolves would hide there. In fact, Jeremiah speaks of a lion coming from the thickets of Jordan upon God's people. Of course, the imagery there is that of judgment. According to Joshua chapter 3, verse 15, compared with 1 Chronicles 12, verse 15, the Jordan was known to overflow all its bank throughout the time of harvest. Let me tell you this, you would not want to be there attempting to cross the Jordan at that time. And you know something? Go to chapter 3. By the time you get to chapter 3, this was precisely the time that Israel was crossing the Jordan. But not only does Jordan in Scripture signify a place of transition and challenge, Jordan represents in Scripture the place of humiliation. It represents the place where pride is broken. What story comes to mind? You know the account in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 10 through 18, the healing of Naaman, the Syrian, who was a leper. When he went to Elisha, the word of God tells us, Elisha in turn sent a message to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored. You shall be clean. Boy, did this enrage Naaman. We're told in 2 Kings 5:11, in pride, here's how Naaman responded. Naaman was angry and he went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in rage. He never wanted to be washed, to dip in the Jordan. It was too humbling to his pride. He didn't want the murky waters of the Jordan. He didn't want to go into that place where the common people went. Jordan stands then as a place where pride is broken. Not only did Jordan signify a place of humiliation, but fourthly, Jordan signified the place of manifested divine power, the manifested power of God. It was there in the Jordan that Naaman was wonderfully healed. Because after he submitted to what his servant said, and he went and he dipped in the Jordan 7 times, according to the word of the man of God, 2 Kings 5 and verse 14, the word of God says, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Jordan stands as a place of the manifested might and power of God. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 6 verses 1 through 4, it was at the Jordan that Elijah had miraculously recovered the lost axe head that fell into the waters of the Jordan. Again, the manifestation of God's might and power. We're going to see in chapter 3 why, among the reasons that Israel was told to wait 3 days. After 3 days, they're going to cross the Jordan. It was precisely when Jordan was overflowing its banks that God caused Israel to pass through and hence see the might and power of God. And so for Joshua and all Israel, Jordan stood at this point as a symbolic, potent reminder that of necessity, their strength for conquest, their possession of the land, had to be of the Lord and not of themselves. Now we see in Joshua not only a remarkable case of instant obedience to God, but we also see a remarkable instance of implicit faith in God. His immediate, instant obedience to God, but not only that, his implicit faith in God. Now, the thing for us to notice here is that up to this point, Joshua was given no word. He was not told by God how, precisely how, he and these people were to cross the Jordan. Remember, we said that there were these thickets, wild animals. It was not a pleasant thing to cross, particularly at that season, during the harvest season. And Joshua was told absolutely nothing as to how he would cross the Jordan. That is going to come in chapter 3, verses 7 through 17. And so in this regard, to natural human thinking, the concern would be how, just how, were the people to cross such a deep and rapid river? Given the fact there were no bridges. There were no ships. There were no boats. What if, in the process of crossing the Jordan, they were attacked by their warlike enemies, the Canaanites? These people were experts at war. These people, my friends, were more experienced in combat. What if, in the process of crossing the Jordan, they were to be assailed by the Canaanites? But here it was, Joshua, given no explanation by God, given no word from God as to how the Jordan was to be crossed, held firmly to the promise of God, and he held firmly to the presence of God, knowing that the God who had promised could not lie. You know, the question is, why was Joshua able to do that? He was able to do that, you see, because of what he knew of God in terms of his character and power. It was because of what he knew of God. Joshua was a man who had seen God at work. Joshua was a man whose faith was grounded in God. May I suggest to you, the kind of faith that Joshua had did not spring up overnight. It was not a faith that rose up on the spur of the moment. Listen, my friends, you and I cannot, in the face of crisis, just spontaneously have faith like that. We have to be building up a bank. We have to be building up a reserve of proven faith and trust in God over time. You see, the faith that will enable us to face crises, the faith that will enable us to face challenges, the faith that will inspire us to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God is a faith that comes by hearing the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17, that's where we must begin. As well, such faith is nurtured by regular, constant communion with God. So notice on the one hand, there must be the hearing of the word of God. There must be our living in the word of God, our meditating on the word. That's what Joshua was told to do. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Joshua was practicing that. But not only that, we are talking about the importance of prayer. And here's another challenge for us this morning as we think of these things. The question is, how are these disciplines in your life? How is it with you and the Word of God? How is it with you and prayer? I'm not asking whether you spend 2, 3, 6 hours per day in the Bible and in prayer. The point I'm making is this. Are you, even with the limited time you have, consistently digging in the Word of God, feeding your soul, nurturing your soul? Are you giving time to communing with God? I dare say this, that many, many Christians, you see, many Christians will go through the day, will go through days, will even go through weeks without touching the Bible. Yes, it happens. It happens. And my friends, let me say this, that where there's neglect of these activities in our lives, we're going to be in big trouble in times of crisis. The faith which faces crises, the faith that effectively overcomes challenges, my friends, is not immediately derived overnight. It comes from a life of consistency, a life of consistent commitment to the Word of God, a life of consistent communion with God. Is that true of your life? Is that true of your life? And then faith, Joshua's faith in the promises of God and in the presence of God, which enabled him to do such fantastic things, which enabled him to obey God courageously, was honed over time through the tests he faced, the battles he had fought. Joshua had proven God years before now. So the leading idea of our discussion this morning is this: the entry of God's people into his blessings is set in motion by committed, consecrated leadership. It begins with leadership. And that is why, my friends, you and I, we need to pray for those who lead us, those who lead spiritually, that we would be the vanguards, we would be exemplary, we would set the pace when it comes to this matter of committed, consecrated obedience to God. You ought to pray, daily, you ought to pray constantly that your leaders, your ministers, those who lead, my friends, this church would be men who are committed to God, who are sold out to doing the will and word of God. Read the rest of the chapter and you'll see how this works out all the way down to the people. It is when the leader Joshua was rightly aligned to God, when he was in the word of God, when he heard the word of God and he obeyed the word of God. Notice eventually the people said, listen, all that you say we will do. Why? Because they recognized God was in his life. Oh, that might be true of our lives in abundant measure, those of us who lead in this church. This was vividly exemplified by Joshua in the ensuing verses of this text, in the ensuing chapters of this book. We see how Joshua's exemplary commitment to the will and word of God inspired, moved the people toward possessing their inheritance. You know, it's often said, there's often been noted by Bible commentators, that Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for sure, as Joshua led Israel into the promised land, so our Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation, leads us into rest. He leads us into victory. He leads us into the rest of a perfect redemption. And here's the thing, here's the point. Whereas Joshua was obedient to the will of God, whereas Joshua was consecrated to the word of God in a far greater way, our Lord Jesus was a model of obedience to God. He modeled perfect, absolute obedience, the word of God tells us, even to the point of death. All that for us, that we who were bankrupt as far as righteousness is concerned, might be holy and righteous before God. As such, my friends, as we close this morning, consider how that in consequence of his redeeming grace, you and I are obliged to submit to his leadership, to his lordship, doing gladly his will from the heart. 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. At the end of the day, this is our most reasonable service, to serve and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. When there was this wedding at Cana of Galilee, and you know the account, when the wine ran out, the mother said to the servants at the wedding, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it." We will want to do likewise, because in so doing, we not only bring glory to his name, but we come into the experience of his blessings, of his power in our lives. You might be here this morning and not saved, you're not converted, never called on the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Notice, my friends, you need to obey. You need to obey. You ask, what do you need to obey? You need to obey the gospel. Strange as that sounds, that's scriptural, because that's what scripture says. In fact, scripture issues the warning in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The obedience that's required of you as an unconverted and unsaved person is not a self-righteous obedience. It is an obedience to the gospel whereby you come and accept, receive the righteousness of God on God's terms, humbly as a sinner before him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Trust, Lord, my friends, that you will give heart and mind and soul to these things. For Christ's sake, amen.